Welcome to Go and Make from the Archdiocese of St. Louis, equipping you to live the great commission of Jesus Christ to go and make disciples of all nations. Okay, welcome back to the Go and Make podcast. Really excited for a great episode this week with some great wisdom from Susan Winley Doust, who is the author of a book called The Four Ways Forward. Also the executive director of the Mark 519 Project, an apostle we'll hear a little bit about as we go today, and currently the director of missionary discipleship for the Diocese of Winona-Rochester, although a role that you are leaving to focus full-time on the 519 Project. So welcome to the show, Susan. Good to have you.
It's a pleasure to be here, Brian. Thanks for inviting me.
That's a whole lot of things you're involved in there. How are you hanging in there?
I don't sleep much.
Yeah, it means you've got zeal, right? And excitement.
No, it's for time. It's a season right now. And God's making the time that I need. So it's going well.
That's great. Well, one of the things we do on every episode of the podcast is we try to ask our guest a little bit about their faith journey. So first of all, how were you evangelized? How did you come to faith? And then how did you get into this work? And what does the work look like for you these days? So I'll just turn it over to you and let's hear your story.
Okay. Well, I'm a cradle Catholic. Okay. And I grew up in the South. I was born in Virginia. And most of my life I lived in the South until I was adult. And that's significant just because there's not many Catholics in Virginia. There weren't then. There aren't now. So I really was always in a position of having to share my faith in the face of some hostility, honestly. Mm-hmm. And that was just how I grew up. I thought that was normal. And then I went to college. I went to a state school, a state liberal arts school. I accidentally signed up for an introduction to Christian theology class. And truly, it was not my intention to sign up for that class. I gave them what I wanted and the computer spit out something different. I finally showed up in class about 3 weeks into the semester because I couldn't get anything else to line up. I'm really selling myself as a student.
Yeah.
but once I showed up, I just absolutely fell in love with Christian theology. It was just amazing to me. I didn't even know people were asking these questions about who is God and, you know, what does it mean to be saved? And, you know, what does it mean to be holy? How do we grow in holiness? Like, people ask these questions? Wow. And they answer them? That's even better. So I just fell in love. And I knew by the end of that course that I wanted to go ahead and teach college theology. I mean, I just had one course. So, I mean, it went all the way from there.
Yeah, that's quite the journey there. Yeah.
Yeah. I knew I wanted to teach. So I went to graduate school and got my doctorate in theology. And indeed, I started college teaching right away, first at University of St. Thomas and then at St. Mary's University. But what happened, in some ways, I was both evangelized at one point, and my students made me very aware of need at the same time. This is a lot of things were happening at the same time in about a span of about 10 years. First off, I had always been a faithful Catholic. I mean, this wasn't just book work for me. I really believed, and I thought it was important. And I thought it was important that my students understood and came to belief as well. But God spoke to me through this very intense prayer experience. It really felt like it came out of nowhere. And things were happening that were so intense. I had such a powerful sense of the presence of God, of presence of the Holy Spirit, that I didn't know how to name it or how to describe it. And so I was kind of forced to go out and ask some other people, what is going on here? And God told me in particular to speak to one particular priest who was on our campus. And this is not somebody that I normally rubbed elbows with a whole lot, to be honest. And it was a pretty vulnerable thing to go and say, it's like, look, I've got this intense prayer experience stuff going on here. Well, maybe we could even use like the M word, the mysticism word, you know? But God, of course, is always good all the time and knew what he was doing when he said, you need to talk to this priest, because he was an enormous help for the next few years after that in helping me really unpack how God wanted me to go deeper, right? And really teaching me, the Lord was teaching me that as good as theology is, life in Christ is so much better.
Wow, yeah.
And I knew that in my head, but it was having a hard time translating that into my life, right? So it was a beautiful time and just an incredible grace to be able to bring a number of things together, both in terms of my book learning and this life in the Spirit that was really beginning to become such a major part of my life entirely through the work of God. So there was that. At the same time, it's like my students, you know, my students were increasingly, well, not affiliated with any religion at all, Christianity, Catholicism, yeah, or anything
else.
The
rise of the nuns that we read about.
That's it. I saw the rise of the nuns in real time, and it was a little bit of a creep.
Yeah.
Yep. It's a little bit of a creep, but I just began asking, well, why? You know, it's like, why is this the case? And they were writing these autobiographies for me as part of an assignment that I gave in class every semester in one of my courses. And these autobiographies just got bleaker and bleaker and bleaker and bleaker. While at the same time, you know, God was not part of the solution for them. You know, and I took that to prayer to the Lord too. And it's like, what's going on here? Again, I don't understand what is going on. And the Lord responded, well, you're leaving them bleeding on the side of the road. And I had this image of the Good Samaritan story. It's like, I'm not doing that, no.
Yeah, I have a full-time job in theology, which is more than most
people. I'm actually teaching, right?
Yeah.
I'm talking to them on a regular basis. No, I mean, I really did push back on that. I mean, because it was just so puzzling to me, honestly, that the Lord would respond in that way. And finally, when I was sputtering back to the Lord, I'm not leaving them bleeding on the side of the road. I just don't understand why they can't get themselves to this chapel that's in the center of our campus, about 500 yards or so from the class where we meet on a regular basis, and why they can't bring their real life problems to you there, you know, in the church. And just very clearly heard from the Lord, it's like they're far too wounded to get there on their own.
Wow.
Yeah. And that just struck me to the core, honestly. It struck me as being so profoundly true because I've been reading it through their autobiographies for years and years and years at this point. So that really brought me to the conclusion after a few weeks that the Lord was calling me to move out of the academy and into evangelization. That as good as teaching was, there was a little bit of a wall, a little bit of a barrier there where I couldn't accompany those young people in the way that I wanted to lead them to an encounter with Jesus Christ before pumping them with all the great theology, you know, that is part of our tradition and part of the ages. They weren't ready for it because they didn't know who God was. You know, they'd never met God. So, I mean, my evangelization story, my faith story really is wrapped up in this knowing, coming to know that there is more, right? And that a life in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit is not just possible, it's really what God wants for us. It's what it means to be a disciple. And recognizing the hurt and the pain of so many people in our contemporary culture who aren't even aware that that possibility and that walk exists.
Yeah, I think that's such an important insight. And this is something we run into in our parishes all the time, right? We say it again and again, we can't catechize the unevangelized, or you can, right. It's just not going to have the effect it needs to. And that, you know, one of the real jobs in evangelization work is to help dispose people to receive the grace that's out there. And some of that is they have to want it, and they have to desire it, and they have to make room in their life for, you know, first that mystery and that inquisition in their own lives and hearts to wonder, you know, is there more? You know, how do I look inside of myself and say, what is this all about? And if we can spark the questions, we have all the best answers as Catholics. And we can do the theology, we can do the catechesis, but we're not good at helping people ask those questions.
That's right. I mean, people are often just not even aware of their hunger. I think we're living in a culture where we're very numbed to this spiritual hunger that is, you know, planted inside us. It's there, but it's so buried, right? So awakening that hunger and showing people where to get fed, you know, who to meet is so important. So completely agree.
Yeah. So then you started working at the archdiocese or the diocese there, I guess. Yeah. I'm so used to saying archdiocese here.
Okay. We're not an archdiocese yet.
That's okay. But you've got a pretty great bishop who came further into your tenure, right?
That's true. He's kind of well known, Bishop Bob, Robert Barron. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Bob. That's just Bishop Bob. There you go. I love it. You actually work with them and know them on a real life basis, right? But he wasn't there when you started the diocese, right?
No.
So how did you get into the diocesan work, and what does that work? You know, we kind of have the same job, you and I, in many ways. Mm-hmm. So what does that work look like for you guys up there?
Yeah, it's an interesting story. So I was invited to become the director of missionary discipleship for our diocese. Soon after this whole recognition that the Lord was calling me into evangelization occurred. And that whole process was so clearly led by the Lord, but it was a process that I look back in some awe at this point, honestly. It's like, because I didn't know what I was getting myself into. I had a huge desire for this. I knew that I could learn what I needed to know. I mean, I had nothing but really the Holy Spirit to guide me and, you know, a bishop, Bishop John Quinn, who gave me a place. What he wanted to do was he wanted to establish this position, honestly, before our diocese went into bankruptcy, because we were staring at that, right? And he knew that it was a real issue to really bring forward Pope Francis's vision from the joy of the gospel in particular and parish evangelization. It's like we've got to talk about the good news in the midst of living with the reality of the justice that's being brought to bear through our bankruptcy process.
Wow.
Right. But we can't just put it aside. It's like we need to keep giving the people the good news.
And then if you don't do it now, you're never going to get to it.
That's right. Is there possibly a better time for people to want good news? It's right. Like everything feels really precarious and sad and tragic and evil has been done. And yet Jesus Christ died for our sins.
What a great
is eternally true. That is eternally true. So it was a great honor. And this is what I do in the diocese. We moved into this during bankruptcy, a lot of my work has really focused on healing ministries. The idea is like people don't necessarily know that they are sinners in need of a savior, but they do know that they are hurting and in need of a healer. And what better healer to bring them to than the divine physician, right? So we really began to focus on healing ministries as a way of introducing people to Jesus Christ, to the divine physician. Right. It was an evangelical move on our part, but also something that was really needed in our culture in general. It was more of a focus on that. The other half of my position really was working with parishes in particular. Parishes looking at the numbers going down, you know, saying, what's going on here? Why are things not working the way they used to? It's kind of, we keep trying to strive for excellence. We keep trying to tweak things and something different is going on here. So I was basically meant to be the parish's free consultant to help them figure that out and really understand the new mission field and rethink their ministries and their energies and their budget and all of that so that it was evangelization first at all of our parishes.
Well, I think we're at this moment right now in the church, especially in the United States, but people are hungry for evangelization. They're hungry for mission shift, and they're right. recognizing that things can't go on the way they have. So it's, right. you know, I always point to, obviously, you know, the joy of the gospel, and I think even forming intentional disciples kind of coming out right around the same time. Mm-hmm. It kind of helped people just develop a language for what there are some, you know, and who are further ahead in the apostolates and things like that, who kind of saw it coming and knew it was happening. Right. And, you know, even in, I've been at the diocese here for about 13 years. And yeah. in that time, I've just seen a shift in people's receptivity and desire. Right. And, but they don't know exactly what to do. And I think I've heard you say this before. It's not that people don't want to evangelize. It's not that people don't have this desire to evangelize or to do this in their parishes. They generally don't know what it looks like because it's not the church they grew up in or the church they experienced along the way. So we have to help give them a language, give them a structure, give them an imaginative vision, as Monsignor Shea talks about in his book about Christendom to Apostolic Mission, of what does success look like? What does an evangelizing Christian culture look like? And we don't have that right now, or we're getting closer to it, though, I think.
I think we're getting closer, but that's exactly right. I mean, people can know what the problem is, or at least see the outcome of the problem, but not know how to fix it. And that's really what I encountered when I went around and I was interviewing all of these pastors in our diocese for like the first six months, and all of these resources. And we've got a lot of resources that were pointed towards parish evangelization at that time. But how do you choose, and how do you know which particular process is going to bear fruit in your parish? And there was just so much, how do we even get started around this going on?
No better plans, right?
Right, right. So, I mean, that's a lot of what I had to tackle in the first year, was trying to figure out, how do you even categorize everything that's available to parishes in a way that they know? It's like, oh, well, we really need a lot of work, for example, in hospitality. It's kind of, we need to be more welcoming. We need to be more invitational, you know, all the front end piece. It's kind of, and most parishes do.
The very visible part.
Right, the very visible part. It's kind of, well, okay, there are certain processes that are really going to be great tools for you to build that up in your parish, and other processes where they may be great tools, but not for that. You know, you can't use a hammer where you need a screwdriver somewhere. You need to know what you're working with. So that was a lot of what I did for the first year.
And then I imagine that the work you did that first couple of years is kind of the fruit of what became the book, The Four Ways Forward. Is that fair?
Yeah, that's it. That's exactly right. I didn't intend to write a book, but at the end, a number of people were saying, this is super useful, the way that you categorize this.
Yeah, right. Well, and okay. It's an apostolic parish in a post-Christian world is the subtitle. And I think that's a great, like, I think that's what, as we look around here in the Archdiocese of St. Louis, as you look around the church in the U.S., that's what people are trying to do. You know, here in the Archdiocese, we kind of talk about a fourfold understanding of what we need for evangelization. So in terms of our vision, and it's four M's. So it's the moment. So recognizing the moment we're in, right? So that's the post-Christian world. And good. Who's living in that moment? What's the state of the culture? What's the state of the church we're trying to reach as well? You know, understanding things like moral relativism and all the plagues of our culture, if you will.
Right.
And then we can talk about the model. So we talk about building a pathway of discipleship. So understanding the thresholds of conversion all the way through that kind of missionary discipleship, encounter, grow, witness. You know, what are the different phases of the Christian life there? And then we talk about the method, which is the incarnational evangelization. So accompaniment and discipleship and all those other good buzzwords, but really great realities. And then also just a key focus on the message, you know, the kind of charismatic proclamation. And so as I read your book, I was like, well, this is the exact same thing with different language. You know, you're talking about all the very similar models of parish. It's understanding all those things. It's not to assume that anyone has been evangelized. You know, so as I read your book, I laughed because that's almost like the underlying rule is like everyone's making a lot of assumptions about where people are in the pews, or not just in the pews, but where are parish leaders are, and the people who are stepping up to volunteer, and the people who are sacrificing time and energy. And sometimes we think that they're ready to be sent as missionary disciples. And sometimes they're not even actually fully disciples. And it's not, that's not a shot. It's just that we all have to be evangelized more and have to fully understand what the church wants from us. So yeah, right. I just loved that. I thought it was such a great insight into really what parishes can be and what they need.
Right. No, thanks for saying that. I mean, I firmly believe that if we have a crisis in evangelization, it's because we have a crisis in discipleship. When we understand discipleship, the fullness of it, then that puts everything into place. But we sell ourselves short, and we do make a lot of presumptions that people are further along than we think they are. We make presumptions about ourselves that we're further along than we think we are, you know? I mean, I think that's one of the gifts of my particular story, thanks be to God, was that, you know, God very graciously showed me you're not nearly as far along as you think you may be, right? I need to take you back to the beginning here, actually. But that's given me a lot of sympathy for people who, you know, our parishes are full of honestly some really good people who want to do the right thing, but they don't necessarily know what the right thing is, and they don't recognize that it's rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ that they've only begun to scratch the surface of. You know, it's like anytime that I encounter a parish where they don't have any form at all of adult formation, it's like, okay, well, problem number one. You know, it's like, it's certainly possible for Catholics to receive formation outside of their parish. Many do, because honestly, they have to. But it shouldn't be that way. You know, I mean, we really need to understand that the walk with Jesus Christ is one that purifies and gets deeper and greater. And there's always so much more. But you have to lean into it. You have to lean into it. You have to open your arms to it. And we tend not to do that as a church. We tend to say, confirmation? Okay, you're good.
Yeah. Well, and I think sometimes too, we have kind of a buffet approach to faith formation. So it's like, oh, take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And I'm not going to really build up a real understanding of like what a full course meal might look like. And so our formation is not terribly systematic. Now there are great systematic things out there. You can go on form.org and do Symbolon or whatever, and it's going to teach you all those things. But the approach in parishes oftentimes isn't very much systematic. And one of the things I say a lot around here too, is that we have all the best content in the world, but what we lack is the context. We lack the understanding that it's a formative thing for me to receive first so I can go out on mission. And so we have, you know, all the bits and pieces of the puzzle, but we don't know what the puzzle looks like in any way, shape, or form. And I love that if we're making a real plan for evangelization and discipleship, this missionary discipleship, then we're putting it all together a little more in terms of what are the key building blocks people need to be successful in living that mission going forward.
No, absolutely. It's like one of the first things I say whenever I walk into a parish is kind of like, the key to all this is pray and make a plan. Pray and make a plan. It's kind of, first off, God knows what this parish is meant to be better than we do. So we're going to pray for discernment in this. It's like, we're going to pray, how do I step into my discipleship in this parish, in this mission field, in this time? And then you need to make a plan. Because you're right. I mean, the smorgasbord attitude is real. And I think it's really rooted in, it's like somebody steps up, God bless them, and says, like, you know, I really like this particular Bible study. Can I run it for the parish? And Father so-and-so says, sure, why not? That's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, I'm not saying that it is. But we need to plan out a little bit. It's like, what do our people need? What do the people outside of our walls need? It's like, who is it who is within our walls who has been called by God to offer that thing? Right? We need a plan so the discipleship path is, you know, fully present and people know how to step forward into it rather than just sort of flail about and try to figure it out on their own, or they just don't.
Well, I think there's a tension sometimes to when we think about evangelization, we're always thinking about going out and finding new people and figuring out who needs the gospel. Mm-hmm. But of course, the reality is that we have to, you know, evangelize internally first. We have to start with that kind of internal reflection and reform ourselves. So I think there's parishes that start with, and they start doing a ton of faith formation, a ton of mission formation, and they get a lot going there. Then it never quite fully turns outward. Or the opposite is you have people who go out and do door to door and they start inviting people. And then they come back and they come back to what? Or they come back to a parish that doesn't know what to do with them and they're not disposed to receive it very well. So I think it's trying to help parishes understand how to do both of those things at the same time. It's really a challenge sometimes.
It is a challenge, which is one of the advantages of getting into your minds. Like you really need to create a plan that moves towards God's vision for this parish, right? And you can't do everything at once, but you can absolutely do one step at a time. And if you do it that way, your parish really could be the invitational, welcoming place where disciples grow and support each other and accompany each other, you know, on the way to our eternal glory. It's like, I keep telling parishes, like, it's not just that it could be fine. It could be amazing.
Yeah, our dreams are too small sometimes. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I get hung up on that. I don't think that we have a real picture of what success could look like. And I tell people all the time, like, in my own ministry career, I've kind of had a front row seat to hope in the church. You know, I was really involved in youth ministry throughout high school. I went to Benedictine College, which of course is a great place of renewal. Some of our listeners of the show have a game where every time I mention Benedictine, they have to email me or text me and make fun of me. So there's my Benedictine reference for the day. But
Benedictine for the day. Okay.
Yeah, exactly. But, you know, amazing things happening there. I was a focus missionary for 4 years. I started some young adult ministry here in St. Louis. So it's just like, the Augustine Institute, who's now coming here to St. Louis, which is a pretty big get, pretty excited about that.
Yeah.
All these amazing movements and apostolates. And so I have been around these people who have big dreams and are so good at listening to what God wants. And what his dreams and plans are. I think that the Augustine Institute moving here is a great example. Like what a leap of faith kind of moment, you know, for them to take up out of Denver and come to St. Louis because they know that God has a bigger plan. So if you look from the outside looking in, you'd say, wow, their things are going really well. They've got 550 students and all these online things and form.org, and they're doing phenomenal and amazing work. But the prayer life is such that they know that the Lord wants more for them. They know the Lord has a dream for them, and they're always openly discerning this opportunity comes, and here they come. And I don't know that our parishes are wired in a way to have those same kind of dreams, you know, because we look around and we see decline and we see empty pews. And I just think it's really important to like, just to get like-minded people together and to, like you said, to pray before you plan and pray as you plan and let it not be your plan, but let it be like what the Lord really puts on your heart.
No, I think there's a lot of truth in what you just said. It's maybe the hardest thing to step into, honestly, if you're in a parish, is hope.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, and that's sad, but I encounter it on a regular basis. It's kind of like when you just see decline, it's like, but we're trying so hard and we're working harder than we ever have up to this point, which is often the case. You know, especially our leadership is stretched incredibly thin right now. But the hope comes from God, and not everybody has seen the renewal that you have seen, Brian. Mm-hmm. You know, there are a lot of people good people who are in these parishes that, all they see is a past that seems a lot healthier than the present and just don't quite know how to turn it around. I think that is changing in lots of ways because, you know, God bless the internet, honestly.
Yeah, right.
Are lots of levels. Like, we're a lot more aware now
of
what works and who's talking to each other and what's possible and, you know, sharing what's happening in this parish over here and this parish over here. So that's definitely a very good thing. But
well, I think your insight of what you did first in your diocese too, of, in terms of healing, is really important. And I see that as we go around, you know, we've been through our own little process here of consolidation and some closing and mergings, which is like just undeniably very painful. It's not ideal. It's not what we want, but it's sometimes what we have to do. And, you know, we need healing from that. And I, you know, you probably know this too, but going around from parish to parish and working with priests who sometimes have had to do some incredibly hard things in their priesthood or have felt unsupported or misunderstood in their parishes or in different parts of their ministry. And the first step there is healing sometimes too.
Right. No, there's a lot of woundedness out there, you know, within the church and outside of the church. There's no question about that.
So as we do the healing and we start getting into the actual planning part, you've identified kind of within your book here, first is just recognizing the moment, right? Is recognizing that it is post-Christian and that something has to change, which is great because I think we can put a lot of time and energy into trying to maintain the status quo. And if maybe we just forget the status quo and put the same time and energy into just trying something completely different, I think that's really an important piece of the puzzle. And again, I think that I know around here in St. Louis, anyway, we're kind of there. Like people are recognizing, okay, something has to shift. Mm-hmm. You give us four emerging models that you've kind of recognized in your own work of different paths that parishes can try to plan around as far as kind of what the key building blocks for building an apostolically minded parish is. So the first is radical hospitality and first proclamation. So could you talk about that, what that looks like in a parish context a little bit?
Sure. Radical hospitality is just simply welcoming the stranger. Okay. That's what hospitality really means. Lots of people think it means being nice. It's like being nice is being nice. A radical hospitality is really something beyond that. It's openly welcoming the stranger to the point of invitation, to the point of, you know, the shirt off of your back sort of thing. And wedding that with the first proclamation, you know, the basic core of the gospel that God is alive, Jesus is real, right? He is love, and he has an incredible plan for your life. There are lots of other ways that you can offer that first proclamation, but to a lot of people, everything I just said is kind of news to them, right? Especially if they haven't been raised within a Christian faith, and especially with our younger generations, that's increasingly normative. I have to share this story. It's like there's a woman named Barbara Heil who does a lot of Catholic speaking. And I was just at a conference she was at, and I was just really struck by her sharing her own conversion story. And she calls herself a 10th generation heathen. Okay. Yeah. I mean, she knew nothing, but she was, well, she kind of accidentally found herself within a Christian church and really fell under the power of the Holy Spirit at that church and came to believe that God was real. And she thought God was non-existent to that point, that everybody else was just nuts. And she just went around for days telling people, did you know God is real? Like really, really real? And then other people would tell her, it's like, well, yeah, I knew that. And she would just look at them. It's like, well, why didn't you tell me? It's like, wow. Okay. It's like, I've been looking for this my entire life. Why didn't you tell me? You know, so the radical hospitality and first proclamation is really creating that space that welcomes people in where they are, where they're at, and sharing that genuinely good news to them in a way that they can hear it.
John Paul II talks about the kerygma, and he talks about this moment where you're overwhelmed by the gospel.
Yeah.
And I think that that word has always just really struck me because I don't know that that's, again, it's not the normal experience of most people in our parishes. You know, that it's either I grew up Catholic and it's pray, pay, and obey, or I just go out of duty and it's not a bad thing, or it fits my kind of socio-political beliefs and who I am, and I'm comfortable here and this is what I know. but there's a lot of people who are in that realm who just haven't been, they've never really fully encountered the gospel all the way. And that's where like retreats can be a really great part of that charismatic proclamation, right? They can be moments to step back and really open yourself up to be overwhelmed by that gospel message.
That's absolutely right. I mean, for people who have grown up within the church or familiar with the Christian message, it really is about being able to hear what's so familiar in a fresh way. And in reality, I mean, God's word is always fresh. It's like there is a moment of openness that we need to acknowledge and step into in order to hear the gospel in a fresh way if we're so familiar with it. So in some ways, to be candid, this particular model is trickier, I would say, with people in the pews than it is to people who have no Christian background who come to it. I mean, they tend to respond to it a lot more quickly than many people do in the pews, which is not to say we shouldn't offer it. It's just I'm warning you out there.
Sometimes, yeah, or we think we know it, or we think we've internalized it, and then in some ways right. We have, and people are living good, virtuous lives out there. But
right. The
Lord always wants a little more, right? So
exactly.
So model number two then is the spiritual multiplication and small group model. Can you talk about that?
Okay,
one?
You can talk about this one. I mean, this is the whole focused one, right?
Well, they hear from me on the show every week, and my friends all like to make fun of me that I talk too much. So I mean, get it from you, you know.
You know, all right, small group spiritual multiplication focus is a great example of this. It's not the only one, though. I mean, it's a model that different processes will use and adapt. The insight behind this is people grow together, right? No man is an island, all of that. It's kind of, we grow together, and having small groups, most Catholic parishes recognize the power of small groups. Most Catholic parishes are going to have a random Bible study or a faith sharing group and that sort of thing. What makes this model different is making those small groups normative in a parish where a certain percentage, and I would say a healthy percentage of the parish is a member of a small group. Let's say at least 30% or so is a member of a small group on a weekly or biweekly basis.
Did you say that's 30% of mass goers or 30% of the parish?
Ooh, I was aiming for 30% of mass goers, yeah, but I'm happy to extend this to everybody within the parish boundaries.
We can get them all. Great. Yeah.
That's just a, yeah, you might have to work up to that one.
That's okay.
It's good to have goals.
That's right.
No, when it becomes more normative to be part of a small group, that gives people the space and the opportunity to really talk about Jesus and to talk about how their faith is growing or the challenges that they're facing. You know, that doesn't happen in a mass. We're there for worship. And it's essential and it's important. And of course, we're there to receive the Eucharist if we're in a state of grace. All those are essential. But the Mass is not designed to give us a space to accompany each other in a small group or one-on-one to grow in our faith, right? We need both, is what I'm saying. What we need is both. So creating those small groups and then making sure that the people in those groups don't stay so tied to those groups that they don't go out and reach out to others. That's where the spiritual multiplication piece comes in. It's kind of,
yeah, you see,
you can make these small groups expand, yes, by really challenging each other within these small groups. It's like, now you go and you start a Bible study with this small group, or you do this faith sharing process in another small group.
Yeah, you see,
that's
those
how it grows.
The same small group for 20 years, and they've never added a new member, you know. And so there's a great amount of depth there, which is beautiful, but it's not fruitful in the same way that it maybe could be. So
if you're going to stick with that small group, create a second.
Yeah. Right. Exactly.
Right.
I love the small group model. It's again near and dear to my heart. But it really, it only becomes fruitful if you start to give it away, you know, and really trying to intentionally grow it. And that comes at some cost sometimes too. And there's a lot of pain involved sometimes in splitting up those groups. But what you tend to find is the Lord doesn't usually take away more than he gives long term, you know? So it's gonna cost you a lot, but he's going to give you even more. And I love that. And one of the things we talk about around here is accountability and vulnerability. Mm. And as really important parts of this growth process. And I think within small groups, that's like a great space for that to develop, you know? So you've got a group of believers who can come together and say, hey, you said you wanted to grow in this virtue. How's it going? Or, hey, you said you wanted to be a better missionary disciple. You wanted to share your faith more. Have you done it this week, last week, this month, this year? You know, so it's it's that accountability. This is who you said you want to be. Are you doing it? And we can't, I don't think we'll really be successful unless we have that. And I think that, you know, my friends who work in the business world always remind me, you know, people work on what you measure. And, you know, there's not going to be a formal measurement for folks in these small groups. But if we have that kind of built-in accountability that we are trying to be something, we can look at each other and say, how's it going? I think that's really important.
No, I agree. And, you know, the beautiful thing about small groups is that it does allow and ideally should demand a certain level of accountability, but it's always matched with encouragement. Yeah. Right. It's always matched with encouragement. And that's what makes this so powerful.
Yeah. I use the word accountability. And I think sometimes people take it as like, you know, top down authoritarian, but really accountability for me is what discipleship is. It's like this side by side, like we're lifting each other up on that journey, not just, pointing at someone, telling them what they did wrong. It's an important.
Right. Good point. Exactly.
Model number three is the organizational mission refocus model. Talk a little bit about that one.
Okay, well, there are a number of apostolates out there that really focus on helping parishes rethink what it means to put evangelization first, because often it's not even on the menu, you know. Yeah. So it's a big job, and you know, just to name some of them out there because they're rather well known. Divine Renovation is one. Rebuilt is another one. The Amazing Parish is yet another one. And they all have, you know, their strengths, every one of them, but they're all very similar in another way. And that is, they're going to say, look, if you don't structure your parish ministry towards the mission, you're really kind of shooting yourself in the foot. I mean, you have to build a situation where all the energy and the investment is going towards how do we make disciples, right? You know, how do we go and do this outreach? Just telling people to go and do something they've never seen done before is just not really an effective way to handle things. So it's just a certain amount of every organization alive has mission shift. I would say that the church in the United States has, you know, for a time lost its sight on the Great Commission, right? Just expected people to come to us, that they would walk in the door when they were ready. And the organization model just really helps people think about what is the vision, right? What is the mission? What does God call us to do? And then looking at a parish and its various ministries and offerings and outreaches and asking very candidly, do we measure up? Are we doing as well on this as we could be? Is there a way that we can structure this better? So it's a little wonky, I'm going to be honest.
Yeah.
I love the wonky, but it's not everybody's bag. But when you see parishes, and I would say dioceses too, that are not structured for mission, it's so hard for good people to really gain traction.
Yeah, they bang their head against the wall and get burned out a lot of times.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You know, and that's, I'm sure you're there sometimes too, like some just from personal experience, like, yeah, I've been there, done that. Like you're trying to work with a structure that's just completely broken. It doesn't work very well. And we've been doing a lot of restructuring and trying to figure that out here. And it makes a difference. You know, Pope Francis talks about it in the Joy of the Gospel. He talks about, you know, a missionary impulse that can transform everything and time, structures, languages, ways of doing things. And he says, but even a good structure is insufficient if it doesn't have that missionary impulse. So we can spend a lot of time trying to get the structure right, but if it's not infused with a missionary drive, then it's just missing something and it's going to fall short.
I agree. The other flip on this, though, is that if you have the missionary drive, but you have a structure that, you know, is like an engine without oil.
Yeah.
It's just really hard to drive the car.
Yeah. It really does help to have both. And I think when I think about this one too, I think a lot about like the work that the Amazing Parish does and folks like that you mentioned, Divine Renovation. Because I think that sometimes our leaders don't understand how big of a shift this is and what it's actually going to take to right. start to make it. So you see the silver bullet approach come in sometimes, like, oh, we're just going to run Alpha. And that's one of our programs. It's going to do radical hospitality and First Proclamation really well. And that's going to be the one thing we do, and it's going to be amazing. And it makes a difference and it helps, but it's not everything. And then they get through the end of it and they say, well, it didn't really do everything. We'll give it one more shot and maybe they do a little bit more. But some of those take like 3 or 4 cycles to really get going for people to understand what it is. Right. But it's just that, you know, because it is such a shift that we have to have this just ridiculous amount of consistency and repetition. You know, Pat Lencioni talks about the job of a leader is to be the chief reminding officer. It's one of my favorite things he says. And it's like, we just have to give that vision again and again and again. And then we have a lot of really smart people in our parishes on staff and in lay leadership and volunteers who, the more we say it, the more we give them that vision, they're going to start to connect the dots and realize how their work can be apostolic. You know, we just had a quilters retreat here in the Archdiocese of St. Louis. And the quilters are a group they're always the example, like, oh, well, if you're giving priority to the quilters and you're not to evangelization, you're missing something. And it's an easy kind of one-liner, but we just tried to say, you know, we had somebody in one of our vicariates said, we're going to help form them to understand the mission of the church. They're here, they're doing it. Can they pray for the lost while they're quilting? Can they do all these, you know, just give them the context for what they're doing. And I think it's a good example of how, like, when the organizational refocus starts to happen, everything can become apostolic. We've got to build out the structure to support it.
Yeah, I love your point about just continually reminding people of the vision. I mean, that's an awful lot of this, right? Is because one of the pieces in my book that I talk about is, you know, encouraging pastors to have an I Have a Dream speech.
Yeah.
And if you think about the American Civil Rights Movement, I would say that Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech is probably the most remembered piece of that whole movement. Now, it took a whole lot of other work on the ground to make the gains that we all benefit from today on this. But in the I Have a Dream speech, he cast the vision and people just kept coming back to that, They could see what he was talking about. And it gave people the encouragement and the ability to keep up the work on the ground that was trying to move things forward in terms of civil rights. It can work the same way in our parishes, somebody who casts that kind of vision.
Yeah, no, I love that. That is a great example, and I'm probably going to steal it.
Okay, go ahead.
In our own work. with attribution, though, of course. You know,
that's all right.
But yeah, it takes a lot. An organizational change and shift and culture change takes a lot. And you can just never say it too much. And again, if you're proclaiming the gospel and talking about sharing the gospel, I don't think we can say that too much. So sometimes we get into the real like minutia of theology or catechesis and we forget like what it's oriented to. And it's our own salvation and the salvation of the world. We got to keep saying that. All right. We got to keep going or else we're going to run out of time here.
Keep going.
So the last is signs and wonders. Tell me about the signs and wonders model. Cause I thought this one was maybe off the beaten path for what most people think about when they think of evangelization. But maybe it shouldn't be.
I mean, yeah, yes and no. Yes and no. I do know what you mean. It's like signs and wonders. Well, you know, you open up the book of Acts and it's all over the place.
And that okay? was,
and I say that for a lot of people.
In the church, yeah.
You're right, exactly. I mean, the book of Acts was the first evangelization book in the Christian faith. And all over the place, there are signs and wonders. You know, what I mean by that is, I mean, since I would say the Second Vatican Council, there really has been a focus on both highlighting human witness to the Christian faith, right? It's like God broke into my life here. And we've seen that through examples like Curcio, which has done an awful lot of good in the church for many years, and lots of other witness-bearing organizations and retreats and movements. And to some degree, you also see these signs rather prominently through the rise of Catholic Charismatic Renewal. It's not the only way that you see it, but I would say they are probably the most obvious example of that, where, again, people give witness to God breaking through. And I think it's just incredibly important at this moment to use some of your language, because most people who do believe in God believe in a God that is very, very far away and not this all-powerful presence who is right here and alive and as close to us as our own breath. And signs and wonders, more than anything else, just destroys that false understanding of God as being distant and uncaring. So it's a powerful, powerful evangelization model. And you can't use it as a tool, because that you don't use God as a tool, right?
Yeah.
But you can create space where people share these stories, because most people do have these stories. They just don't have the space to share them. And it can be very edifying and a great way of building up people's faith, as well as getting some people interested who were just like, really? That actually happened to you? So.
Well, and I think there's an element there too of where intercessory prayer comes in here into this model a little bit too, where we need just to beg God to make those miracles happen and to send his Holy Spirit on our parishes. And I think that we do a decent job of intercessory prayer individually, but I don't think we have developed very well in the parishes I'm around or groups I'm around a great like intercessory prayers community, like to really just come together and to ask the Lord to do it. And I think of Benedictine, I think of Father Meinrad at Benedictine, who that was his prayer. You know, it was like, I'm going to come here, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to ask the Lord to pour out his grace on this college and on this place. And he started drawing people together with him to do that and to pray for that renewal. And look what happened. So I think the more we can come together in our parishes and just beg for those signs and wonders to happen, and to almost, you know, not quite dare God, but almost in some kind of sense to say, Lord, like, we're here, we're ready, like, let's go. And you know, it's the Lord tells us, if you had that faith as small as a mustard seed, he's going to move mountains. So can we just ask God to give us that faith and to move the mountains? And I think there's an element where we don't always do the best job of that together in community as parishes.
No, I agree. And you know, one way that I have seen it happen, which I would just encourage people to think about a little bit, is sort of wedded with parish Eucharistic adoration. You know, I've heard of a priest recently who invited people to come to adoration for an hour, specific in challenging them. It's like, be bold and pray for the miracle. Okay, and pray for the miracle. And he said, it's like, and God has been very gracious, because honestly, you know, days after, this is a once a month adoration hour, well, not hour, evening, people go up to him. It's like, you know, this just happened. I mean, I prayed for my daughter who is suffering this incredible disease, and she's like 90% better now. And it's like, you know, when this begins to happen every time, it's like, asking them, it's like, will you share it with the parish? It's like, you know, if I were able to call you up to the pulpit after communion, would you be willing to share that with people? And people were willing to do that. So that was a beautiful way of, you know,
yeah, in community,
creating this intercessory culture, and especially around the Eucharistic Lord. So,
yeah, and I think the Eucharistic revival is going to be a big part of this too, and trying to draw people back to that and pour out those graces that way. So, wrapping up, you kind of say that you need at least three of these probably for your parish to make this shift and be successful. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Sure. I mean, the reality is, if your parish understands that there is a discipleship path that moves people from not knowing who Jesus is at all to someone who is a saint in heaven, okay? People need different things along that path. And these models serve different places of the path especially well. So as it turns out, if you are able to introduce and really invest in three of these models within your parish, they're going to connect with each other and encourage each other in ways where everybody who comes to your parish is really going to be evangelized and grow in their discipleship and then commissioned to go and make disciples of others. So that's the thesis of the book. Three out of four and you're good. Four out of four and I love you.
Yeah, well, let's do all four.
Right.
Okay, so I want to give you a moment to talk about your new project. We mentioned earlier that you're working in the Diocese of Winona-Rochester for Bishop Barron. And I think a lot of people would think you're crazy to quit, which is what you've done.
Yes, like, that's you are right. The
bishop who totally would get evangelization and have big budgets and plans for what we want to do. And kind of in a moment of prayer, the Lord has told you that it's time to do something else. So what is the Mark 519 project and how did it kind of lead you to do it?
Bishop Barron has been nothing but gracious to me, and he's a great blessing to our diocese. I just want to start with that. However, you know, prior to his appointment, honestly, I was thinking about stepping away from this. And it had been on my heart for a while to really be able to focus with parishes and helping them become these evangelizing parishes, to really do that kind of accompaniment, not just with the pastor, but with a discipleship team that he pulls together. Because it seems to me that I love the wonky stuff. This is just part of who I am. And most parishes don't.
Yeah.
So if I'm able to come in and help parishes by setting up a system where it's like, let's just walk through what it means to prayerfully discern what it means to serve the mission field of this particular parish. And then I can help you think through what some of the options are that you have on the table, and you discern what you're going to do first, second, and third. I create the structure, honestly, where they can listen to the Lord and make best decisions. And my experience has been, if I actually have time to do this with a parish, it always works. It always works. It needs a kind of dedicated attention. So I really wanted to do that full time. That's what it boiled down to. You know, I enjoy speaking. Everybody enjoys yapping, don't they? But, you know, it's the consulting work that really gives me heart and gives me hope. And I think it's what we need right now.
That's great. And I love the name. It's based off of Mark 5:19, the story of the Gerasene demoniac. So you're one of the only ministries out there named after a demoniac. Congratulations.
Thank you.
Gotta be.
Thank you.
we talk about the Great Commission a lot, and our show is called Go and Make, right? Go and Make disciples off the Great Commission. But this one is a little different. Can you tell us what the verse is and why it inspired you?
I've actually inspired my husband. He had a dream about this and said, I have the name of your apostolate, and he was right. So I really believe that this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the line is one that people don't recognize as often, and that is Jesus telling the healed Gerasene demoniac, go and tell your people what the Lord in his mercy has done for you. Mm. Okay, go home. Go home and tell your people what the Lord in his mercy has done for you. And that just struck me as so powerful, because I love the Great Commission, right? I really do. But go home to your own people just so speaks to the need for evangelizing the people within the geographical boundaries of our parish. This is what we're called to do as baptized Christians and as parishioners, is that, for sure, there may be times where we are evangelizing people outside of our boundaries, but not at the expense of ignoring the people who have been given to us within the boundaries of our parish. Everybody who lives in those geographical boundaries is supposed to be invited to come to table, to come to the altar and partake of the Lord, right? So let's go do this, right?
Yeah, I love that.
Go home and tell your own people.
Yes. And sometimes that, you know, of all nations is really intimidating to people, like, well, and we think of missionary as far away lands or something far away out there. But this is something that everyone can read and feel really convicted by. And as I heard you introduce your project a few weeks ago online, I was really struck by that. And I was like, wow, I was one of those that I've probably read a million times and never quite like, it never hit me the same way. So I just, yeah, just thank you for bringing that to my own prayer. Cause it's been really convicting in terms of just how, what a great message that is. And it's early in the gospel too. It's not like at the very end. It's like, no, even just one moment of profound healing and encounter with the Lord can be enough for your ministry.
Absolutely. You've been given bread and now you can share it.
I love it. Yeah. I love it. All right. Well, we are right about at an hour, which I don't want to take any more of your precious time since you're doing all these different jobs all at once and doing great work and going right where the Lord needs you to be.
Everything everywhere all at once. That's my life right now.
Right. Yeah. If people want to find you, where do they find you?
The Mark 519 Project does have a webpage, and it's www.mark519project.org. And you can contact me there.
Great. Yeah. I encourage any parishes that are looking for help to reach out, or if you're looking to bring in a speaker or anything, Susan would be a great, great speaker for that to help continue to move us to mission. So if you don't mind, would you close us in a prayer?
Not at all. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we ask you to convict our hearts so that we are able to see with fresh eyes and hear with fresh ears your good news and the hope that you have to give to the entire world, and help us to know that we're the ones who are called to carry it. Point out somebody in our lives in the next few hours or a couple of days where we can give a word of hope. And in particular, we can give a word of your hope. Give us the words, and give us the courage and the heart to do this for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Go and make disciples.